Would you turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. John chapter 13, I'm going to read two sections of this chapter. First of all, verses 1 through 20, and then 31 through 35. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And now going to verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And now our text for this evening. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father, especially in light of a text such as this tonight, we pray that we would not merely master the text of Scripture, but that we would be mastered by it. What we desire tonight, Father, by your Spirit's blessing, is not merely apprehension of the truth. We seek transformation. We seek to be shaped and formed into conformity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you teach us then by your Spirit's work what it means for us in the most practical way to live out of that new commandment, to love one another, even as Jesus Christ has loved us. So hear us, we pray, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking together now in the coming weeks at what it means to be engaged in what I call mutual ministry. Ministry is not the reserve of only those who are called to be office bearers, elders, deacons, ministers. We're all called to minister in our own way, in one respect or another. And I'm going to focus in the coming weeks upon the references in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, upon that commandment that includes the words, one another. Tonight, we listen to what Jesus Christ says when he says, I give you a new commandment, just as I have loved you. Now you love one another. And what I want to do is I want to challenge you to think with me, not only today, but in the days and weeks and years to come, about what are the dimensions of that love? What does it mean to love one another well? To love one another as Christ has loved us. And so tonight we look at John 13, verses 34 and 35. I want you to consider with me tonight three things. First of all, consider with me the newness of this command. What is new about this? Secondly, the pattern. What are the contours of this commandment? What does it look like? What form does it take, in other words? And then finally, the witness of this commandment. What effect does that command have if it is obeyed? So let's consider those things tonight. First of all, the newness of Christ's command. It's a puzzling thing that Jesus says. And in fact, many commentators have wrestled with that question. What is new about this? After all, Jesus has spoken about love elsewhere, but the Bible itself has spoken already in the Old Testament about the calling to love one another. This is not the first time that the Lord has commanded his people to love. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the great summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Think of Leviticus 19, verse 18, calling us to love our neighbor. In other words, the newness of this commandment is not in the sense that love had never been commanded before. No, love was the very heart of the law. The summary of the law was love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Others have pointed out other aspects of this newness. John Stott, for example, the late pastor and evangelist from Great Britain, in his commentary spoke of the newness of emphasis. There seems to be an intensity about this love. He said also, secondly, there's a newness of quality that Jesus gave it. There's something qualitatively different about this command. He points out thirdly that there is a newness in the extent of it. Who are the recipients of that love? Jesus, remember, said, it's easy, isn't it, to love people you like. It's easy to love your intimate circle of friends, but to love your enemy? Look to the Samaritan. He cared for the man who was beaten up by thieves along the road to Jericho. Who was the one who loved his neighbor? It was the Samaritan. And fourthly, Stott says, there's newness in the fresh apprehension of it on that evening as Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Now, all those things are true about those observations. But there's something else going on here. The newness of the command is not that love had never been commanded before. It's not just the intensity or the quality of it that's new. There's something in terms of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is that begins to unfold. It's as if Jesus is now revealing in a way they had never seen before the nature of his love and his ministry. What's new is the standard. Love as I have loved you. As I have loved you. And they were witnesses firsthand of what that love encompassed. To do something so menial, so subservient, to do it willingly, to do it with great affection, to have their master and teacher do these things. That was truly new. Here's what one commentator says, and I think the quote was so striking to me, I want to quote him verbatim. He says, "The new command, love one another as I have loved you. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice." He goes on to say, "The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher his standard appears. The higher his standard appears, the more we recognize in our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of Christ returning, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant." I find that striking because I think it hits the very heart of what we're talking about tonight. There's an awareness of how far we fall short of that commandment. It's something so simple and yet so profound. Something, at least initially, that seems so easy to follow, and yet we find in practice, do we not, that loving our neighbor is one of the most difficult, painful things that we've ever tried to do, if, in fact, we've tried to do it. But not only is there a new standard, there's a new order that it mandates and exemplifies. This is not just an ideal or a lofty goal. Jesus gives this as a commandment. This is what we are to do. There's no option on this. It's not take it or leave it. It's not do it if you feel like it. Do it if the person is lovable. Do it if the person asks you for love. No, he says do it. Love one another, even as I have loved you. This is a reflection of the grace of God. Not that we show love because of the worthiness of the recipient of our love, but we love because it is God's nature to love. The standard is not just Christ and his love. It is designed to reflect the relationship of love between the Father and the Son. Of course, in John's Gospel, that comes to the fore time and time again. You sense that even here in chapter 13 where Jesus says, I'm going to be with my Father. My Father and I have loved one another from eternity. We have this intimate fellowship. I come to do the will of my Father. Why? Not because he's a browbeating father who simply compels me to do this. He twists my arm. I do it because I love him and I give myself completely in love for my Father. And it was the Father's love that sent me here. That's the newness here. The disciples are seeing before their very eyes in that room as Jesus is washing their feet and they're trying to take in all of that scene and how shocking it must have been to witness this. This man who could calm the storm. This man who could heal the sick and raise the dead. A man who had an unbelievable grasp of the Scriptures in a way that simply stunned the audiences who heard him. He takes upon himself a servant's role. This is love, he says. This is love. That's the newness. But secondly, the pattern of Christ's commandments. He says, love as, or in the way that, I have loved you. Now, in thinking about mutual ministry in the weeks to come, we do well to remember, I think, we ought to bear in mind what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. That we're not just a gathering of individuals or families or people from different parts of Northwest Indiana or Illinois, for that matter. We're one body. And as one body, we are, you and I are, the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ. Does that make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, a little nervous? Does that seem just a little bit overbearing? But it's true. And Jesus' concern for his disciples at that moment is, I'm going to send you out into the world. You will be my representatives. And the church will be the living embodiment of Jesus Christ, the reigning Lord. Now, what kind of witness will you be to the world? We'll see more about that later. But in terms of that pattern, the pattern is, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. What was so shocking about this, boys and girls? It was common, of course, in the ancient world in Palestine, where you didn't have paved roads. You had dirt trails. You had dirt roads. You didn't have cars. You traveled on foot. And when you traveled on foot, especially for lengthy periods of time, your feet at the end of the day were covered. They're caked with dirt, perhaps with mud. They're filthy. Disgusting. And so when you went to someone's house, it was customary for someone, maybe even a servant, to come to take a basin of water and a towel and to wash the guest's feet. So here we find Jesus with his band of disciples. He's the leader, the self-proclaimed Messiah sent from heaven. He's God himself. He takes the basin of water. He takes the towel. Takes off the outer garments. And he begins to wash his disciples' feet. It was unnerving, to say the least. I can imagine the disciples putting their hands to their faces saying, what is he doing? Are you going to let him do that? Washing our feet? That's slave's work. That's not the work of a master, a rabbi, a teacher, someone we hold in high esteem. That's why Peter, impetuous Peter, as he always is, when Jesus comes to him, he says, you're never going to wash my feet. He doesn't get it, does he? He doesn't understand. And Jesus has to explain to them not only what's taking place there, but what's about to take place in the coming days as he makes his way to the cross of Calvary. You see, for them, they still don't understand that the greatest expression of love that he could ever offer to them is to give himself over to sinful men who will put him to death, who will utterly humiliate him and mock him, and he'll suffer and die a criminal's death. They still don't understand that. And Jesus says, you must understand what it means to love, what it means to be my disciple, what it means to be the living embodiment of Jesus Christ in the world. It means, among other things, laying aside status and rank and privilege and prestige. It's what the Apostle Paul talked about in Philippians 2. Jesus, though he was equal with the Father, did not consider equality something to be exploited. It's the attitude that says, I may not look upon the body of believers and say, well, I'm too dignified for this calling, this work. This is below me, beneath me. Jesus says, even I will wipe the feet of my disciples. He engages in practical deeds of helpfulness. And Jesus' point is not simply that we ought to emulate or practice that foot washing. Although, when you think about it, what would it be like Maybe you've been to a service where there was foot washing involved, but what would it be like, you imagine, if we had a foot washing service as part of our worship service? How haughty could a person be while they're washing somebody else's feet? How much animosity while you're watching somebody else wash your feet? It's humbling. Maybe it's too embarrassing even to contemplate. That's precisely the point that Jesus is making. It's not just about foot washing, but how you view members of the body of Jesus Christ. What's new here is the pattern of living out of His love. But also, what's new here as well is that there is not only the command to live according to a certain pattern, to give yourself completely, sacrificially, to put away thoughts of status and privilege. But also there's the question of how can I do this? How can I possibly adopt this kind of posture when I know what my own heart is like, when I know what my attitude is towards others, even in this congregation? How can I do that? And Jesus is saying to His disciples, because of my death and resurrection, I will enable you to live out of this pattern. This is what the Apostle Paul, by the way, speaks of in Romans chapter 8. Notice, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does that mean? How does that translate? What it means very simply is we're no longer living under the bondage of sin. We live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you live in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are strengthened, you're equipped to do the work of ministry, of love. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This also is what Jesus will talk about in John chapter 15 when He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you have no life. Apart from me, this command simply falls flat to the ground. You hear it, you dismiss it, or you simply give up. You throw up your hands and say, no one here can do that. No one here could possibly live up to that high standard. Love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus says, no. Because of what I have done, because of what I'm going to do on the cross, I will make a new covenant through my blood. And in the power of the Spirit that I am going to send to you, I will bring about this transformation so that you no longer live for self, but you live for me and you live for one another. It means trusting Jesus to meet all of your needs. You see, what prevents people from living out of this love, among other things, is fear. Think about it. Isn't it fear? Fear of losing face, fear of losing status, fear of embarrassment, fear of humiliation, fear of what the consequences might be if we reciprocate love one to another. But Jesus says, I'm going to take care of that. Because of what I'm about to do, you can trust me for all your needs. If you treasure me above everything else, you're freed. You're empowered to humble yourself to meet the needs of others. To meet the needs for others. But let's be a little more specific. Let me challenge you. Let me ask you now to apply this to our everyday existence and our everyday ministry. What does this look like? This love for one another. I said we don't want to limit this just to the practice of foot washing. What does love look like? Love looks like entering into someone else's life, first of all. Taking an interest in others' lives. Looking beyond yourself, looking beyond your family. Looking upon the safety and the security of a close group of friends. It takes courage to love, doesn't it? It takes courage to love, especially someone whom we may perceive to be not so loving, or someone who may think that we have ulterior motives, or someone who may be resistant to our deeds of love. Love means entering into someone's world, cultivating relationships, becoming involved with others. But also on a very practical level, it means speaking the truth. It's not just saying kind things. It's not just doing good deeds. But it's also bringing the word to bear so that when there are those who are mourning, we comfort. When there are those who rejoice, we rejoice with them. When we go astray, when we wander, we're there to restore. Gently, humbly, fully aware of our own shortcomings. But you see, if you don't love someone, you won't bother to invest the time or the effort, will you? If you don't care, you say, well, just too bad. That's your problem, not my problem. But if you really love, as Jesus loved his disciples, and believe me, in many respects, they were not lovable men. Think of how easily he could have dismissed them. Think of how easily he could have become frustrated with them and said, don't you get it? What a bunch of blockheads. I've explained this to you time and again, and you just can't put it together, can you? All your strange ideas about the kingdom of heaven, all of your strange notions about what I'm going to do, what I'm going to inaugurate on the earth. He doesn't do that. You notice what John 13 says at the very beginning. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I wonder, do you desire to love people? And let's just begin in our own congregation. Do we really desire to love people that way? Brings me to my third consideration tonight, which is the witness of Christ's command. Verse 35. He says, by this love, by following this command, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, in the course of church history, Christians have sought to distinguish themselves in very specific ways. They'd wear certain types of clothing. They wore certain kinds of badges. They even had certain kinds of haircuts that would distinguish them as Christians. But according to Jesus, what is the distinguishing characteristic of his disciple? What is it that ought to make us stand out apart from the world? He doesn't say, first of all, that what's going to distinguish you is your vast knowledge of the Scriptures, your doctrinal precision, that you can spot theological error immediately. And boy, you'll let them know where you've spotted theological error. It's not elaborate worship, whether traditional, contemporary, blended, whatever kind you want to talk about. It's not the number of programs in the local church, not the number of Bible studies, not the frequency of spiritual retreats for members of the congregation, all of which, of course, are touted by many churches today as being things that make the church very attractive to the world. Jesus makes it very simple. What will distinguish you is if you love one another. The late Francis Schaeffer, whom Those of you who are older may remember that name, the Presbyterian writer and theologian. He called love the ultimate apologetic for Christianity. What is the most compelling witness to the world? It's love. Sacrificial love. Love that is willing to pursue the wayward. Love that will meet the needs of those in the body of Jesus Christ. Love that will strip away the sense of entitlement, the sense of privilege. Love that will humble itself even to the point of death. Greater love has no man except that he lay down his life for those whom he loves. That's what Jesus is talking about. Later on in church history, the great church father Tertullian commented upon the pagan world's observation of the early church. In times of persecution, in times of great trial and adversity, he said, you know what impressed the pagan world the most? He said they would look at the suffering Christians and how other Christians came to meet their needs. They ministered to them. They visited them in jail. They fed them, they clothed them, they welcomed them into their homes. They made them part of their families. And the pagans looked at these persecuted Christians and said, my, my, how they love one another. See how they are ready to die for one another. That was the lasting impression that Jesus made upon his disciples that evening as they were about to eat that meal. That would be the church's witness to the world. The Apostle John picks up on that, by the way. And let me conclude with these words. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 4. Meditate upon these words in the days to come. And ask yourself the question, how well am I responding to that command? Are you oblivious to the command? Are you hostile to the command? You say, that's not for me. That's for somebody else. That's for the elders. That's for the pastor. It's for leaders in the church, but it's not for me. Are you despairing that this is all a pipe dream? This can't possibly happen? Or maybe you say, you know, this is all fine, I agree with it, but, you know, if you knew the kind of people I went to church with, you'd understand why I can't love them. That's the challenge for us, I think, really. And John, many years later, after Jesus had washed his feet, wrote, Beloved, this is 1 John 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Conversely, turn that on its head. If you do not love, if you cannot love, you are not from God. You do not know God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Looking upon the cross, then, at the depiction of God's supreme act of love, John says, Beloved, if God so loved us, poor, miserable sinners, so unlovely, so unappealing, so unattractive, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What form will that take in the coming weeks? Will there be confessions? Will there be the seeking after reconciliation? Will there be the extending and receiving of forgiveness? I pray that it will be the case. That old grudges are let go, grievances cast aside. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love, notice, His love is perfected in us. No one has seen God, and yet when you and I begin, and maybe it's just going to be with baby steps at this point, that's okay. That's still progress. God is made visible through that love. Beloved, let us love one another as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how can we begin to comprehend that love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ? We treat it so cheaply sometimes. We become so casual, but we ought to be overwhelmed by it. And then having experienced in our own lives that love through Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that you would change us, transform us to be the living embodiment of that love. Oh, Father, I pray tonight that in this congregation, there would be love expressed, and compassion and kindness, and forgiveness, and reconciliation, and friendships being renewed, friendships being made, in common devotion to the work of the gospel. Father, would you equip us with that power by your Spirit, we pray, that we may truly learn to love one another well. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.